Good. We'll have our main scripture reading, and Hannah's going to come and read the scriptures for us.
The reading is from Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in them, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of the Lord and testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash about his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Well, I had planned, before going on holiday, to come back and look at the Book of Ruth in the evenings. And I was a bit under the weather, and I never really felt that I got it planned out properly the way I wanted to preach through it. And a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday evenings, we started a study on the church. And I hope to continue that for a while on Wednesdays, to do a number of studies on it. So I thought it would be good to link it together with Sunday evenings and to look at the seven churches. And we'll do a study on those over the next few weeks. But tonight we'll look at Revelation chapter 1. And when we're looking at the church in the next few weeks, I would like us We'll look at it within the context of the New Testament, and we'll look at the church and its doctrine outside of the New Testament as well, and maybe some places where the church has had to do as Jude says, to contend for the faith that was delivered once and for all unto the saints. So we'll look at its growth and its expansion of the church. And the key verse for that, of course, is that Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, of course, one of the great challenges that the church has always faced in history and continues to face is the challenge to maintain the purity of its doctrine. And not only to maintain the purity of its doctrine, but to maintain its love for Jesus and to maintain the warmth of its witness. And we'll look a bit more at that next week when we start to look at the first of the seven churches. Well, I want us to do a bit of a sweep tonight on Revelation chapter 1, and we'll pick up in various places in this great book. Now, I know that it can be very difficult when you come to look at a book like Revelation, particularly when I was saying this morning about maintaining the unity of God's people. And I did manage to get a hold of one of the brothers tonight and say, I will be looking a little bit at a bit of eschatology. But I hope that we can learn from each other as God's people, and that we can sit down together, and when we have various views on this, there is one clear doctrine from eschatology. Jesus Christ is coming back, and be ready for that. That's the clear doctrine. And we have various views as to how that will take place. But we can learn. And I remember once reading the writings of Professor Don MacLeod from when he was principal of the Presbyterian College in Edinburgh, and he did a study on theology on eschatology. And he gave his reasons why he held the view that he held. But then at the end of it, he said, but I might be wrong. I might be wrong. And I thought that was really incredible to say that. I might be wrong. Well, the first thing I want to look at tonight is church in history. Church in history. Now, I take a very simple view of the book of Revelation myself. I take a view that the book of Revelation is largely a symbolic description of the church of Jesus Christ in history, and that it conveys something of the great battle that the people of God have been faced with and are continuing to face in the history of the church. And therefore, the book is relevant for all Christians who ever lived and who are living and who will live until the return of the Lord Jesus. That the book of Revelation has something to say, and it is relevant in every generation. Because every Christian generation is faced with the trials and the challenges that we find written in the book of Revelation. And indeed, we might well say that every Christian generation is faced with its own beast, if you like, that rises up against the Church of Jesus Christ and seeks to devour it. Now, of course, we have it relatively easy here in Sidcup, and we enjoy a lot of freedom as Christians, but that's not true of all of our brothers and sisters across the world. Many of our Christian brothers and sisters across the world are being persecuted to a terrible extent. Many of them have had to give their lives. Even tonight, people are being persecuted in various parts of the world for their faith in the most terrible way. And perhaps some of the persecution that we face ourselves in our own land is things like political correctness, as it continually squeezes the church, as it seeks to make the church compromise the purity of its doctrine, its love for Jesus, and the boldness of its witness. These are some of the things that we face. And we remember when we had Professor Stuart Burgess here on the day, on the creation day we had, and he spoke about how difficult it had been for him and how there were men in his field that tried to stand against him getting the position that he had in the university. You see, Christians in academic fields and other fields will find it difficult because of their pure stand for Jesus. You see, there are various forms of persecutions that come. And now the thing that we do want to ask, obviously, is we all know that Jesus is coming back. But we may have different views to the climax, to that great eschatological climax before the Lord Jesus returns, what that will look like. Well, I think back at Easter time, I looked at Revelation chapter 20, and for what it was worth, that was my view, that the cross is where Satan has been bound, that Jesus has dealt with him at the cross, and that his power has been limited greatly through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And that is a fulfilling of, really, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the Lord himself said to the serpent that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. You see, on the cross, Jesus bruises Satan or crushes his head, and he himself is greatly bruised. So we got the dual nature of the prophecy being fulfilled. And we see something of how Satan's power has been limited at Pentecost, and then the Spirit comes and the gospel goes out through the world because his power has been restrained through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was what Simeon saw, wasn't it, at the birth of Jesus. He said, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and to the glory of your people Israel. Simeon saw something of the explosion and the expansion that was coming through Jesus Christ. And ultimately, he didn't know how that was going to happen, but it happened through the cross. The explosion and the expansion of the church comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we're here tonight because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because the gospel has gone forth with power throughout the nations, because Jesus has restricted and taken a hold of Satan and taken much of his power from him. Now, of course, if we follow through in Revelation, there are talks about there in chapter verse 7 onwards about how Satan will be released, and then there will be a season, if you like, where his power will be back to what it was. And so for myself, I would see that there's coming a time when there will be a season where Satan will be released, and that's clearly taught in Scripture, whatever your eschatological view on that is and how you see it being fulfilled. And that will generally mean an increased suffering for the church of Jesus Christ throughout the world when Satan has been released. There will be an increased suffering for the believers. And that will look differently, perhaps, in different nations. It will mean that more men and women are martyred. And maybe in nations like ourselves, it will be that more Christians feel the intense pressure in their fields of work and everywhere else that they are, in their academic fields or whatever it may be. And, of course, the great challenge for the church is this: to hold to the purity of its doctrine. And the great challenge for the church will always be, as it always has been, to hold its love for Jesus in these trying times. And the great challenge for the church will be to hold out the boldness of the witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must remember ourselves, and the church must comfort itself, as we saw in Philippians a week ago, when Paul said it is, when he reminded the Philippians in their trying times, he said to them, "It has been graciously granted to you not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his name." You see, the church has been graciously granted not only to believe, but also to suffer for Christ. So we must comfort ourselves in that. But also, you know, Jesus gives us the picture that his return, it will be business as usual, isn't it? He says, "For it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." So it will be business as usual, but it will be tougher for Christians. It's always been tough for Christians, but it will be tougher. Now, what then, secondly, about the book and its author? That's sort of a wide sweep of my view of Revelation. You can talk to me afterwards about that if you wish. But what about the book and its author? Well, it's John, isn't it? We're told in verse 1 and in verse 4. And then again in verses 9 to 10, we pick up that clearly the author is John. And of course, John was one of the Lord's apostles. And at this point, he's probably, most certainly, the last remaining of the Lord's apostles. And the book is written in a response to a revelation that was given to him. And the revelation is told to us to be the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw. So it's a response to the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him and which the angel gave to John. And this is a great thing as well, because it shows us that Easter is not the end of the story, isn't it? We have the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. But this book of Revelation shows us that Jesus isn't sort of just sat away somewhere, but that Jesus is presently active. That Jesus is presently active as Lord of history, and that he is sovereignly acting in his church throughout history. And he sends his angel to pass this on to John. And of course, angels are ministering spirits that serve God's people. In other words, they serve the church of Jesus Christ. And of course, we see in this passage that Jesus himself speaks to John, and he instructs him to write down everything that he will see. That is, everything that the angel will show him. And he writes it down. The next thing we see is the location and the time of the revelation. What is the location and the time? Well, it's a very historical, isn't it? It takes place while John was on the island of Patmos. That was an island off the coast of Asia Minor, which is today modern-day Turkey. And it took place, the time, on the Lord's Day. Yeah, that is Sunday, the Sunday that the New Testament church celebrates. Sunday, the Lord's Day. It's post-resurrection, and the apostles met on the first day of the week. So as we were meeting tonight, John was in the Lord's Day. He was on the Lord's Day when he had this revelation. Probably shows us somewhere where John's mind was as well, isn't it? That there he managed, in this island that he had been exiled to, and we'll see something on that in a minute, to catch time, to focus his mind on things above. Remember Paul writing to the Colossians said, fix your minds, or fix your eyes, put your minds on things above, he says, where Christ is. Put your mind on things above. And John is no doubt taking time to put his mind on things above, and when this revelation comes to him. Well, the third thing I want us to look at is the nature of the revelation here that John is given. Well, it's referred to as prophecy in verse 3, isn't it? It says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep it, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, we tend to look at prophecy in the wider context, certainly, as looking ahead to things of the future. But in the immediate context, prophecy is always speaking about God's word. You see, prophecy, when it talks about prophecy, it means words that are spoken by God and not by man. That's really what it means as well in the immediate context. So the importance of that is that John is telling us when he records this that what he actually records is not his own assumptions or his own opinions or something that he felt like writing because he had time to do it, but he's writing down prophecy, the words of God, not his own words. And notice also in verse 1, we're told that these things must soon take place. And in verse 3, that it is near. Soon take place and that it is near. Now, this is stressed like this because of the fact that it was about to take immediate effect. It's stressed twice because it was about to take immediate effect. And the right response to that, of course, is fleshed out for us in verse 3. Blessed is the one that reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. You see, the right response is to hear, to listen, and to believe, and to keep God's word. And in the immediate context, that was the recipients of the letter. Of course, this is for all of God's people, but in the immediate context, it was the recipients of the letter that were to hear and to keep it and to take it to heart and to believe and to practice God's words. That's the right response. And of course, they're referred to in verse 4 as the seven churches in Asia. That's the recipients of this letter, the seven churches that are in Asia. And as I've already made a hint to, that's modern-day Turkey. And the timing of this letter, it can be dated, scholars sort of are up and down on the dating of this, but roughly we're looking at AD 94, AD 96, and John is writing about this time to the seven churches, and there we see who they are in verse 11. Yeah, we're told who they are, and we'll begin to look at them next week, starting with the church at Ephesus. Now, these were huge cities, important cities in the province of Rome. And John is writing to these churches, right at the heart of Rome's power. And the fourth thing I want us to look at here really is John's connection with the churches. What was John's connection with these churches? Well, firstly, John was an apostle of the Lord. So that gives him a connection with every church. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a connection with every true church, because we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the church belongs to Jesus. Now, we're Daisleyan Baptist Church, but there are other churches that belong to Jesus. So we're connected to every Bible-believing church that preaches God's word in spirit and in truth as God's people. And the context also that John is connected to them here is that he's a fellow brother in suffering, as we're told in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. See, that's his connection as well, that he's a partner, a brother, and a partner in the tribulation that God's people face in the world that we live in. So all of God's people share something of that together. Now, this is under the power of Rome. Remember, of course, Rome was the empire at this time, and it's rising up against the church, against God's people. And that first severe outbreak of persecution that came against the church was by Nero, the Emperor Nero, in AD 64. He came to power in AD 54 and reigned to AD 68. And in AD 64, he released the first official public government persecution against the Church of God's people. And it's thought that Nero was responsible for the great fire that took place in Rome, where 10 of the 14 districts were burnt to the ground because he wanted to rebuild Rome. And to divert attention from himself, he blamed it on the Christian church, and the worst persecution broke out against them. And persecution was followed by others. Domitian was another emperor after Nero, and it was he that was responsible for exiling John to the island of Patmos. And it is to these churches that John is writing this letter, these seven churches. And there were small groups, perhaps, like early churches were, house groups, gathered together, getting together. And they lived under the threat and the violence and the shadow of Rome as they met together. And it is to these Christians that John writes. It is to these Christians that Jesus has this revelation in its immediate context, although it is for all of God's people. And it's true, as we will see in the next 7 weeks, that each church individually has a message from Jesus. But the whole book in its whole context was written to these churches. And they lived under the shadow of Rome. And that must have been quite something. You know, it's easy for us to look at that tonight, and we're in relative safety, and we are very much. But they lived under the shadow of Rome. And what did that mean for a Christian in the first century to live under the shadow of Rome? Well, it meant, who could I trust? That's what it meant. It meant, could I trust my formal friends? Could I trust my neighbours as a Christian? All this persecution is going around. Are they prepared to identify with me? I'm a Christian. Can I actually speak to them about Jesus? What will happen when I speak to them about Jesus? That was the challenges, and that was the threat that laid over the church in the first century. Christians had become a stench to Rome. They were known as atheists, actually. We talk about atheism today, but the first people ever to be called atheists were Christians because they refused to worship the gods of Rome and they refused to say that Caesar was Lord. So they were called atheists. Now we look at others as atheists, but we were called atheists, our forefathers, in the beginning. And it's hard for us, isn't it, to imagine that kind of environment tonight. But there are some of our brothers and sisters throughout the world that are living in really difficult environments. For the early Christians, to speak about Jesus could mean the loss of your life. It certainly meant, in John's case, the loss of his freedom, and at the very least, it meant the loss of your livelihood. Now, we don't experience that, not in our country at this time. It may at some point mean the loss of your livelihood. But, you know, I mentioned Logos 2 this morning. I remember when I was in Logos 2, we were in St. Petersburg and visiting a church in St. Petersburg and speaking to a man in that church, how he became a Christian. And he said, well, one of my neighbors one day just said to me, what would you do if Jesus came back today? Now, when that question was put to him, it was at the height of communism. And the man himself was a captain in the Soviet Navy. And his neighbor said to him when he was home on leave, what would you do if Jesus came back today? And he became a Christian. You know, the man that asked him that question risked his life. And at the very least, he risked his freedom. And you know, a great friend I had, Sergei Ryabko, from the Ukraine, told me that his grandfather, having to flee from the Communist Party, jumped down a well and lost his leg as a result of that. You see, my point is, brothers and sisters, the church in history has always known trouble. And the church in history has always known suffering. And the book of Revelation, the things that we read in it, are very real in a way to other Christians in other parts of the world that we wouldn't even dream about tonight. And they see in their environment and in their society a ferocious animal constantly attacking them. They see, if you like, the beast of Revelation constantly attacking them, constantly seeking to devour them, constantly seeking to swallow them up. And it comes to us in different ways. In our own country, certainly through political correctness. But in John's day, it came to him through this suffering. And what impact does that have on our lives as Christians? In our situation, what impact did it have on John and others? What impact does it have in our personal situation to speak for Jesus? Let me put it this way. Is there a situation that you would simply, or I would simply say, oh, I couldn't speak about Jesus in that situation because it will be very, very difficult and it will be very, very costly? Well, the book of Revelation is reminding us this. It's reminding us this, that we keep the purity of our doctrine, that we keep the love for Jesus, and we keep the boldness of the witness. That's what the book of Revelation is reminding us of. I know we get all these symbols and all the rest, and people, we get caught up in all of these things. But the clear message is, Jesus is Lord. Keep your doctrine pure. Keep your love for him, and keep your witness bold. That's really the big message of the book of Revelation. And we shouldn't get detracted into all other kinds of things. What was needed for these Christians, and what's needed for ourselves today? Well, what's needed is a clearer perspective, isn't it? And what they needed in their suffering and in the challenges that they were faced with was a clearer perspective. And how do you get a clearer perspective when you're struggling as a Christian? Well, you have to get it from God's Word. You need revelation from God's Word. And this is this revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, was to give them a clearer perspective. It was a timely word, and it was a needy word. And it was a word that was timely, and it was a word that was needy to remind them of some things that some of them were beginning to forget. And what is it reminding them of? Well, it's reminding them of really who holds all the power and the authority. And it's reminding them of what their obligation and responsibility was. Well, what was their obligation and responsibility? Blessed are those who hear the words that is written in it. And talks about who hear it and who keep it. That's their responsibility. To keep their doctrine pure. To keep their love for Christ. And to keep their witness bold. They were a needy encouragement. This book was needed to encourage Christians. of small churches in large major cities that were governed by authorities that were ruthless, and they had Rome breathing down their neck. Well, what are these encouragements that come to them? Well, firstly, in verse 9, John reminds them that they are suffering for the testimony of Jesus. That's what he reminds them, that they belong to Jesus, and that he himself, like them, is suffering for Jesus. That's the first encouragement. The suffering is not some suffering for no reason. And we saw this in Philippians. And he reminds them, yes, they may be a stench to Rome. And they may be a stench to Rome. But he reminds them in verse 6 that they are actually priests of God. That's the encouragement he gives them. He says, you're suffering for Jesus, but you're priests of God. Regardless of what Rome thinks of you, regardless of how Rome treats you, he said, you are priests of God. Now, John at this point is an old man. He's probably in about his 90s. And he probably didn't look what you would imagine to be a priest of God. Probably going around in rags. And it seemed that Rome had all the power and all the authority. But John says, no, Jesus Christ has got all the power and all the authority. And we are priests of God, he says. Secondly, he reminds them of something very important here as well in verse 5. He says, speaking about this, and he says, I just pick up the verse there. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who has loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. See the words there, who has loved us. He reminds them that they're loved by Jesus. Now, they were in an environment where all they knew was hostility. And they were in an environment where there was venom and anger and hatred being poured out against them. By this point, Nero had already butchered hundreds of Christians and had done so in the most violent form, setting them on light, covering them with tar, setting them alight in his gardens, dressing them up in animal clothes, setting his hunting dogs and all the rest upon them. And John says, we're loved by Jesus. He says, don't forget that. We're loved by him. And what's the proof that they were loved by Jesus? It's very easy to say, oh, you know, he loves you, or she loves you, or he loves you. What's the proof? John tells us the proof. He says, because he has freed us by his blood. He says, that's how Jesus loves us. He's done it at great cost to himself, says John. Don't you forget that, he says to the struggling Christians. And when he uses that term and has freed us by his blood, he opens up one of the great themes of the book of Revelation. It's the theme of redemption. And he opens up that, and we see it here in in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 7, and then again in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4. Now, I appreciate it, depending on the translation that you're using in that one there, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, there's a textual variant. The translation I'm using talks about having your robes washed, or other translations talk about that keep his commands. But I think, and it's hard sometimes to know when there's a textual variant, what exactly did the original manuscript say on that? But I think really here, if I was stressed to make a judgment, I would say that the ESV's got it right, because it harmonizes hermeneutically and exegetically the ransom theme that's carried all the way through the scripture. And it's the big theme of redemption. It's carried all the way through. But we can't know for certain. But either way, we're being encouraged in either of the translations that you look at. So the theme here of ransom is very clear, because he freed us. You see, that's what he says. He freed us. This is the extent of Jesus' love, that he has freed them. He paid the price for his people, for his church. Now, the word for church, and we were looking at this, and we will be looking at this more, is the ecclesia. And it really means gathering. But it means more than that as well. It means to be called out. So what John is saying, he's loved us and he's called us out from the world. He says, and he has freed us and he's bought us and he's paid the price for us. What a great encouragement that must have been. That's exactly what this is intended to be to the struggling churches. You're called out, you're ransomed, you're paid for, you're loved, you're priests, you're suffering for that reason. And what he's saying is, you're precious to Jesus. He says, you have been ransomed. Don't forget that. And he's also saying, don't forget your responsibility because you've been ransomed. Remember Paul writing to the Corinthians said, you're bought with a price. He says, you're not your own. He says, you're bought with a price. He says, and you're expected to live as ransomed, redeemed, restored people. And thirdly, the church is not forgotten by Jesus. This is John's message here as well. Jesus is not some distant figure, out of touch, disconnected. You know, sometimes you see an industry lying, dying. There was life in it at one time, and all you see is its factories, its windows are broken, and its machinery is rusting. That's not the church. That's not the church of Jesus Christ, John is saying. Yeah, you're being persecuted, you're struggling. He says, but you're not a dying industry. Why are we not a dying industry? Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Dying industries leave their workforce and move on and try something else, somewhere else. But Jesus' church is not a dying industry. It's the church of the living God. And because God is not dead, his church lives. And Jesus makes that clear himself because he says, I was dead and now I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and hell. And not only that, Jesus is not somebody that's distant or out of touch. He tells us in verse 13 when John sees this vision that he saw one like a son of man standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And the explanation is given that the lampstands are the church. So Jesus is standing in the midst of the church. The churches that were being persecuted, Jesus himself is standing in their midst. You know, the church in the Roman Empire was just like a drop in a bucket in the significance of the Roman Empire. And our congregation tonight is just like a drop in the significance of the British, I don't know, significance of our British nation, if you like, in that sense. But actually, we're much more than that. We're God's redeemed and ransomed people. We're a people that God is standing in our midst tonight. We're a people who are loved by God. That's what this book is telling to us. And Jesus is standing in our midst, among us, for the good and the health and the well-being of his church that he is building and that he is creating. And he has us in his grasp, as we're told in verse 16, and we'll develop that point more next week. Well, fourthly, the encouragement that comes here as well is that Jesus, John reminds them who indeed holds the power. And in verse 5, he talks about him who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's saying, yeah, the kings of the earth are persecuting you, and the kings of the earth are giving you a terrible time. He says, and they're making life very, very difficult for you. But he says, but Jesus holds the supreme authority over the kings of the earth. And John will go on to show that, isn't it, in his revelation that Jesus gave to him by sending his angel. When we get to, for example, Revelation chapter 17, and we see Jesus returning, that symbolic picture of him returning on a white horse as a warrior to strike the nations. What are we told in that passage? We're told that he will trample the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That Jesus will deal with the kings of the earth. As Psalm 2 says, you kings, be warned, be wise. Kiss the Son, lest his anger burn against you. And what do we learn from that? Well, we learn that Satan's short season will be short, and he will be dealt with swiftly and immediately by the Lord Jesus Christ, that Satan himself will come to a devastating and dreadful end, the eternal judgment that God will dress out to him. What do we learn here as well? In verse 7, John tells them that every eye will see him, and that everyone will see him, and they will mourn because of him. John is telling us what's coming. And that's fleshed out the greatness of Jesus because he says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So John says, you need perspective. Get perspective. Take perspective. So the church needs to hold her courage. She needs to preserve her doctrine. She needs to keep her love for Jesus, and she needs to keep her testimony bold. And John gives her more encouragement here for the early readers and for ourselves. And how does he do that? Well, he does it in verse 5 again. And he presents Jesus as the true and faithful witness, you see, who held out God's truth even to the point of death. And that's how he encourages them. The word witness there actually comes from a Greek word that means martyr. And what he's saying is Jesus, to the very end, held out the truth of God. He held his testimony, he held his witness to the very end. And then it's reinforced as well because John says he's the firstborn from the dead. What John is really saying here is, you know, Jesus was dead and he rose again. And Jesus says that, doesn't he? I was dead and now I'm alive. And the point here is that John is saying that death will not end it for you. Yes, you're living under the shadow of death and you're living under the breath and the violence of Rome, he says, but he's the firstborn from the dead and you will rise with him. You see, the point here is that the world does not set the agenda for the Church of Jesus Christ. It may look like it, but it does not. Jesus himself sets how things go, and he stands in the middle of his church. And Jesus himself is not out of touch with the church, but Jesus is the one that's turning the wheels of the church. Now we see this really, and finally in closing here is that he's glorious. There's that great picture of him. In that vision that John has in verse 12 onwards of the glory of Jesus here. And so dreadful, if I can put it that way, and awesome and dreadful and terrifying is this glorious risen Christ that even the ransomed can't stand in his presence in their present condition. Because John, the apostle of Christ, when he sees him, falls like one who is dead in the presence of Jesus. And really that should tell us something. If God's redeemed people in the present condition can't stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, how and what will it be like for the ungodly to stand in the presence of Jesus? But he's merciful to his people. And he touches John and says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. But he's also uncompromising. Jesus does not compromise his character. And he does not expect his church to compromise. He does not expect his church to compromise her doctrine, his doctrine. He does not expect his church to compromise her love for him. And he does not expect his church to compromise her witness for him. Well, may God bless his word to us and may he help us in these studies as we move on from them next week.